Around 300 AD, the Polynesians began to settle in Hawaii. Several kingdoms were set up there. And then in 1778, do we have an issue with the sound? So let me, cannot hear me. Let me see. It is on. Maybe for the sake of the tape, so I'm coming through now. Yeah. Maybe for the sake of the tape, I will just rewind and just start again, if you don't mind. So I did begin just by acknowledging the great edifying messages that we had, both from Pastor Murray and Deacon Jan, on the Feast of Trumpets, a great way to start the fall holy days. And then I also acknowledged that this area where we are meeting is situated on the traditional territory of several indigenous peoples, including the Iroquois and the Ojibwe nations. And this specific area falls within the traditional territories of the Mississaugas of the Credit First Nation. And they have a historic and contemporary connection to this land that we're meeting on. I then asked how many of you have heard meetings begin like this, and several of you have. And I call foul and hypocrisy on the openings of meetings like if they really cared about who was on this land before us, they would just give it back. But land is hotly contested. Real estate really matters. And so all of this is just a ploy to demoralize us. And I think a great example of the hypocrisy of indigenous, or their caring or expressing care and concern about the indigenous rights of peoples to the land is Hawaii. What is happening today, specifically in Lahaina. So just a quick history of Hawaii, and then I want to show the parallel to Jerusalem. Hawaii began to be settled around 300 AD by the Polynesians. And after over 1,000 years of settling Hawaii, James Cook discovered Hawaii in 1778, and he observed the power struggles between the different islands and the different Polynesian peoples there. In 1810, King Kamehameha the Great united the islands into a single kingdom of Hawaii. Then in the 19th century, Christian missionaries began to arrive in the islands and teach Christianity, as well as provide Western education. And then it was Queen Liliuokalani who had to face the challenge of maintaining the monarchy of Hawaii and the Kingdom of Hawaii against Western influence. The Lahaina was the capital of the kingdom at one time. It then moved to Honolulu. But the children of the missionaries became business people in Hawaii. And they began to push back against the monarchy, and they wanted to establish Hawaii for business purposes. And so they revolted against Queen Liliuokalani. I think you all are familiar with Dole Pineapple Company. A great example, James Dole, a great example of one of these businessmen who built up a great business empire on the backs of cheap labor. And this is also how you get the Chinese and the Japanese and the Filipinos and many Asians coming into Hawaii. So there's now a mix of Polynesians as well. Whenever you look at a Hawaiian, native Hawaiian, you'll see this ethnic mix in most of them. And this is because of cheap labor of these business people. They then reached out to the United States for help in the conflict against the native Hawaiians, and ultimately, the United States of America annexed Hawaii and imprisoned the queen and basically stole Hawaii for America and made it ultimately the 50th state of the United States. In 1993, President Bill Clinton apologized, gave a formal apology to Hawaii. Didn't give the land back, just gave a formal apology acknowledging that Hawaii was stolen. There is now a Hawaiian sovereignty movement that's growing in Hawaii. And the people are told they must never give up the land. And specifically Lahaina, because it was the capital of the kingdom at one point, it is considered sacred land. And many of the bones of their ancestors are buried there. And the likes of Walmart will move into places like Lahaina, dig up the earth, dig up the bones, and just treat them like nothing. And this is an outrage to the native Hawaiians. So then we come to the fire in Lahaina. And it just begs some questions. As we put everything together, is it mere coincidence? Or is there a battle for land? And is there hypocrisy around acknowledging who the indigenous owners of land are, but never giving it back? So if we really cared about the indigenous owners of land, we would give Hawaii back to the Polynesians. So on the day of the fire, so not only should I also mention, Hawaii is a very strategic military post for America. And it has the most sophisticated siren system because it is a target. If there's a nuclear war, the enemies are targeting Hawaii because of the, it's a massive military base. In fact, it's the most, it is the root of the Hawaiian economy. People think it's tourism. It's the military industrial complex. So it has the most sophisticated siren system in the world. And on the day of this massive fire, they chose not to sound the alarm. They said that if they sounded the alarm, the people might run into the fire. That's what they think, how stupid Hawaiians are. Who would run into heat? Who would run into? So if they sounded the alarm and woke everybody up, at least they would know something's happening. And they would know to run away from the fire. No sirens were signaled. There was no signal. There was no water for the firefighters. So they couldn't put up out the fire, even if they wanted to. The emergency staff, FEMA and others, were at a conference off the island of Maui. They were not there on the day of the fire. As people were trying to get out of Lahaina, which basically has one front street, which is the main way in or out, the police blocked the exit and turned the people back into the fire. It was only those people who disobeyed the police who survived. Anybody who obeyed the police, unless they got out of their car and went into the ocean, they were burned alive in their cars. The chief of police was the police chief during the Las Vegas shooting crisis. Somehow magically appears here in the big crisis of this fire. John, Pelletier, I think in French we'd say Pelletier, but Pelletier, police chief, to come to Lahaina. He got a 20% raise, and not only did he get an increase in income, in salary, he was also named coroner, which is a complete conflict. If police kill you, it's the coroner who's going to decide what the cause of death is. So not only is he the police chief, he's also the coroner. Thousands of people have been killed in this fire. They're at least missing. The official, according to the coroner, I think the number is 115 dead. Thousands of people are missing, but only 115 are dead because the very person who gave the order to turn the people back into the fire is the same one who decides how many are officially dead. That day, children were at home, and many children are missing. They say out of maybe 3,000 children that should be registered for school, only 600 have registered. So at least 2,400 children, there's no accounting for them. There are stories of at least one child in his bedroom, curled up with his dog, burned to a crisp. This is what has happened to the children, who, by the way, are the children of the indigenous people who have been told, never give up your land. Even if you have to sleep in a tent, do not give up your land. Meanwhile, the elites, to name a few, Oprah Winfrey, Beyonce, these people are buying up land in Hawaii by the acres, by the hundreds of acres. Oprah Winfrey, Beyonce and Jay-Z, George Clooney, Steven Tyler, Clint Eastwood, Jeff Bezos, Larry Ellison, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Mark Zuckerberg. There is a contest for this land. And these people in Lahaina, the sacred site of the Kingdom of Hawaii, will not give up their ancestral land. And this fire happens in Lahaina, eliminating their descendants. If you listen to the raw footage of the council meetings, the local Hawaiians are furious. They are furious, and they themselves are questioning why they were targeted. And one of them raised the issue of a project funded by BlackRock and Vanguard called Jump Smart Maui. The goal of Jump Smart Maui, this is prior to the fire, is to demonstrate smart grid technologies that will enable the efficient use of renewable energy and will contribute to the implementation of a low carbon social infrastructure system in the island regions. Is all of this coincidence? We just turn a blind eye and say that the elite are just good people and they really care about indigenous people and they're happy to give back the land? Or do we say, we smell a rat, there seems to be an issue? I think Lahaina has parallels to Jerusalem in multiple ways. One is just the fire, the absolute devastation of Lahaina. This is the fate of Jerusalem. This is absolutely man, woman, children, everybody perished in this. And this is the fate of Jerusalem. But also, I think this hotly contested land, and who owns the land, and who has the right to the land, is also something that parallels Jerusalem. Right now, Jerusalem is being, the history of Jerusalem is being rewritten to remove the Jews from the history of Jerusalem. The Palestinian Authority leadership, led by Mahmoud Abbas, has twisted, misrepresented, and rewritten history in general and of the Jews in particular. The theme of their writing is elaborated upon extensively in one of Mahmoud Abbas's books and in his speeches over the years. His main theses are that the state of Israel is a Western colonial settlement. It's just the West who are colonizing Israel, and the Jews have no right to this land. That Jesus was a Palestinian and not a Jew, and that the Palestinians are the descendants of the Canaanites who came before the patriarch Abraham. Regarding Jerusalem, he says the Palestinians believe that they have the rights to the city because after the Canaanites founded it 5,000 years ago, Allah promised it would be the capital city of the Palestinian state. So who has the rights to Jerusalem? And can we just erase the history of Judah and say it belongs to the Palestinians? Well, that's what I want to talk about today, is the history of Jerusalem. And I just want to use today as sort of a level set, because what I really want to talk about is the future of Jerusalem, which, God willing, I'll speak about on the Day of Atonement. But let's begin in Amos 3. Why is it important that we are all on the same page in terms of the history and the future of Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the third holiest site in the Islamic religion, and they lay claim to Jerusalem. Oddly enough, Jerusalem, how many times do you think Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? Around round figure, how many times? About zero. It's never mentioned. It's mentioned 767 times in the Bible. It is a central theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we need to understand just how important Jerusalem is to God. In Amos 3, and why this should matter to us, in Amos 3 and verse 7, God says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. God has revealed a lot to the prophets about Jerusalem. The history of Jerusalem, as well as the unfolding future of Jerusalem, is in the prophets. And if we don't care, then we don't know what God is doing. In Luke 21, and in verse 20 of Luke 21, Christ himself says this to us. And when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. I would say that if we're not looking to Jerusalem, then we're not going to notice when it's surrounded by armies. That Jerusalem is the central focus of God's plan, of the prophets, and God is telling us to watch Jerusalem. But if we don't care, we're not going to be paying attention. In 2 Kings, and today's going to be more like a Bible study than a sermon, because again, I just want to lay the groundwork scripturally of the importance of Jerusalem to God, and therefore how important it should be to us. 2 Kings 19, and verse 31, we read, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. This is in the midst of a hotly contested land. And God says, out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. And then he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Jerusalem is connected with God's zeal. And this very passage is repeated in Isaiah 37 and verse 32. And if you read the passage in 2 Kings 19 and read the prophecy in Isaiah 37, pick up verse 32 of 37, it's repeated. And we know that whenever God repeats something, he's emphasizing it. Isaiah 37 and 32 says, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Against all opposition, God has a zeal for Jerusalem. And in fact, when he's speaking about the expansion of David's kingdom, again he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And that also is connected to Jerusalem. If we don't have Jerusalem as the center of our understanding of God's plan, it will lead to false doctrine. It will lead to narcissism, where we suddenly place ourselves in the center of God's plan. And I've listened to false prophets in the Church of God movement completely warping scripture, because the people these prophets are talking to, prophets I put in inverted commas or quotes, they don't understand the scriptures. They haven't studied the history nor the future of Jerusalem. So this particular false prophet, speaking of Gerald Fleury, can take prophecies that are specific to Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, and start talking about Laodiceans and applying it to you and saying this is what's going to happen to you. And it's completely a distorted view of scripture. But if we don't understand scripture, we can follow these false prophets. So I'm going to give this two-part message, and the real message I want to give is on the Day of Atonement. But I want to lay the groundwork today in terms of the history of Jerusalem. And you know, when I was in school, I hated history. It was so boring. It was these dates and events. If only they taught history as cause and effect, that I could then understand that, oh, you go back in time to see that this happened and it led to this, which led to this, and this is why we are in the situation we're in today. And that's what God wants us, or how God wants us to view history, which is why the Torah begins with Genesis, the book of origins. So if we're going to understand Jerusalem, we have to begin with the history rooted in the book of Genesis. So let's go to Genesis 9. so that we can get the foundation for Jerusalem. Genesis 9. This is after the flood. And we come to verse 24 of Genesis 9, where we see the foundation of Jerusalem. And you'll see how this ties together in a moment. It might not be clear immediately. But Genesis 9 and verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, cursed." This is an eternal curse. This is a bitter curse on Canaan because of what happened. "Cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be, unto the lowest of the low shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." So the Lord God is associated through the line of Shem. The line of Canaan is cursed eternally. "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." This is Noah, this performative curse. He's a prophet. He's prophesying the future of Canaan. And Mahmoud Abbas thinks it's a thing for him to say, "Oh, we're the descendants of Canaan. This land belongs to us." No, you're the descendants of Canaan. You're cursed eternally. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan will be his slave. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." No mention of Ham, by the way. Ham has been disowned. Ham is out. Noah is now prophesying the future inheritances from his line, and he doesn't even mention Ham. But he curses Canaan, one of the descendants of Ham. The last time I spoke, I mentioned my wasp problem. And at the time, I had thought it was successful. I had 250 of the wasps. About 250 was the best estimate that I got rid of. Well, that wasn't the end. I had to keep working on this nest. And as of Wednesday this week, the final wasp was out. I made this proclamation that no wasp will live in the house of Adrian. And it was about 1,000 wasps before the hive is now dead. These terrible insects that can do great harm, they're not going to dwell with me and my house. Well, let's go to Zechariah 14, because God says something similar to show the eternal curse that is on Canaan. Canaan wants to say, "This land is ours. We own this land," and start making up history and making up fantasy to say that it does not belong to Judah. God says, looking forward through Zechariah in the prophets, chapter 14 and verse 21, "Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts." So we're going into the future, and we'll cover this, God willing, on atonement, what the future of Jerusalem is. But here we can get a glimpse of it. It is going to be the holiest place on the planet, and everything in Jerusalem shall be holy, and the entire city will be devoted to the worship of God. "And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein." So the whole world is coming to Jerusalem to bring their offerings. "And in that day," God says, remembering the curse from Noah, "in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Zero. Every last one of them will be extinguished from Jerusalem, despite their claims to the contrary. So let's understand Canaan and this line from Canaan and what it has to do with Jerusalem. Let's go back to Genesis. And let's go to Genesis chapter 10 this time. So to really understand it, we need to read Genesis 9, 10, 11 to get the full foundation. For the interest of time, I'll just cut in and pick up a few of the verses. I think you'll get the gist. So we've established that Canaan is bitterly cursed. Whatever happened with Noah, it is a bitter eternal curse. Ham isn't even mentioned. But Canaan is treated as a son along with Shem and Japheth, and he's cursed. And in Genesis 10, in verse 6, we see the genealogies or the table of nations. In verse 6, and the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. So Canaan is one of the sons of Ham, the cursed. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, those are the Hittites, and the Jebusite. So I would highlight that in terms of understanding the roots of Jerusalem. The Jebusite comes from Canaan. The Jebusite is cursed eternally. The Jebusite has no claim to Jerusalem and no claim to the house of God because the Jebusites come from Canaan. The Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite. And just drop down, and then he just says here, afterward were the families of Canaanites spread abroad, and the border of the Canaanites, verse 19, was from Sidon, as you come to Gerar, unto Gaza, as you go unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and it goes on, these are the sons of Ham, after their families and after their tongues, in their countries and in their nation. So Moses is making sure that we know the genealogy of these nations, the origin, and that we know that the Jebusites come from Canaan, and that Canaan is bitterly cursed eternally. Chapter 15, let's contrast that now, because what he said is, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and that Canaan shall be a slave to Shem. Canaanites will lick the dust off of Shem's descendants. This is eternal. Genesis 15 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So we've gone through this many times over the covenant and what this ceremony pictured. But I just want to call out specifically the Canaanite in this covenant. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed, this is God speaking to Abram, unto your seed, not anybody else, have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites. And by this time now, the Jebusites have become so powerful, they're called out separately. They're their own tribe, even though they come from Canaan. But this land of the Jebusites, by covenant, God has given it to Abram. It no longer belongs to the Jebusites. By covenant, the land of the Jebusites belongs to the seed of Abraham. God has given it. He's taken it away from these filthy people, these nasty people whose origin is in filth and nastiness, and who are bitterly cursed by Noah. This land that they inherited from Noah, Noah divided it up, God is taking it from them and giving it back to Abraham. Judges 3. Canaanites are cursed people. The only way out of the curse is to repent and come to the sons of Israel. You can remember, just as an aside, first coming into the church and being told that the Canaanites are black people. That all black people are Canaanites, and that's why you were slaves. That is just nonsensical. Canaanites are the Palestinians, the people who claim a right to the land. And also I was taught that Ham was cursed, that all Ham would be slaves. No, Canaan was cursed and the descendants of Canaan. So we need to be precise and accurate, rightly dividing the word of truth. Judges 3. So this land is promised to Israel. But Israel has to go in and take it. Judges 3 and verse 1. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left. Why did the Lord leave these nations in the land? To prove Israel by them. So they're a test for Israel. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. So this is now this second generation. Verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. They were supposed to remove them, but they dwelt among them. Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. They were supposed to remove these people. Now they're dwelling with them. So the Jebusites have their land, in land that is promised to Israel. Let's just jump ahead now to chapter 19. Again, we're just looking at the origin of Jerusalem. Judges 19. Judges 19 and verse 10. Again, we're just breaking into the context here, but I think you'll get the story flow. Here, this is a Levite that is on his way to Benjamin. And he says, but the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus. Jebus is the land of the Jebusites. So this Levite is now in the land of the Jebusites. He's in Jebus, which is Jerusalem. So this is the foundation of Jerusalem. So it's not Jerusalem at this time, it's Jebus, but it's going to become Jerusalem, the city of God. But he departed and he came over against Jebus, which is or is going to become Jerusalem. And there were with him two donkeys saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. So the sun is setting. He's in the land of the Jebusites. It's time to settle down. It's getting dark. Or it's going to get dark. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray you, let us turn in unto this into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside here into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. So at this time, even though God promised this land to Israel, they had not yet captured it. And this Levite coming into or traveling to Benjamin refused to settle overnight, even just one night, in this foreign land of pagans. Instead, he wants to get into Benjamin Judah, and basically he has the experience of Sodom and Gomorrah in Israel, because they're dwelling with these people and they're picking up their nasty habits and filth. And so Israel becomes filthy like the nations around it, instead of being that beacon of light to these nations. But I just wanted to establish here that the Jebusites still hold the land, even though it's promised to Abraham. Let's go to Joshua 15. Joshua 15. To see this hotly contested land. Joshua 15, and drop all the way down to verse 63. Joshua 15, verse 63. We read, as for the Jebusites, so this is they sort of become this very powerful tribe from Canaan. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, it wasn't Jerusalem at this time, but this now we know it as Jerusalem. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. That's how powerful a tribe these people were, fierce fighters. And Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. And if we go into Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that the children of Judah end up marrying into the Jebusites. They just dwell with them instead of driving them out. Last scripture I want to cover in the foundation of Jerusalem is in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5. And this is where the Jebusites are finally conquered and Jerusalem is seized and established. 2 Samuel 5, in verse 6. And the king, this is David, and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spoke unto David, saying, except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come here. We are so powerful that you've got to take away our blind and lame to have any rights to this land. That's how powerful the Jebusites believe they are. You shall not come in here, thinking David could not come in there. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever gets up to the gutter and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. These are nasty people. They're hated of David's soul. He shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. This is land that was promised to Abraham. And Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of God, was finally established by David. He was a fierce warrior for the Lord. So there we see the foundation of Jerusalem. That it belonged to the Jebusites. The Jebusites belong to Canaan. Canaan is cursed eternally. That land is not theirs. That land that they're dwelling on or that dwelt on, God himself personally covenanted with Abraham to say, I am gifting this land to you. And all the land of Canaan, although he inherited it from Noah, all of it was to be taken from Canaan. This nasty origin of a nation and given to Abraham or the line of Seth. Let's now look at some scriptures to see the development of Jerusalem. Now that it's been established by David, let's see how it develops over time. And let's begin in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. David secured Jerusalem from the Jebusites and established it as the city of David, really the city of God. And now in 1 Kings chapter 6, we're just going to continue the story of Jerusalem. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And you remember, this was in David's heart to build this house, but he had to just pass on it. Deacon Jan just spoke to us recently about this. He passed on the plans and the resources and everything to Solomon, and Solomon has now begun to build the temple. Dropping down to verse 12, concerning this house which you are in building, God says to Solomon, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with you, which I spoke unto David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel, my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. This is the foundation. It is a holy city. And Solomon has now built the house for the Lord to dwell in. And God is covenanting that he's going to dwell with his people in this land. Let's fast forward now to chapter 10 of 1 Kings to see just how powerful Jerusalem was in the earth, which is the design of God. God wants Jerusalem to be that city on a hill that the whole world looks to see how to live. Well, here in 1 Kings 10 and verse 1, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and we have to be concerned about the name of the Lord. In fact, we're going to be persecuted for the name of the Lord. We're going to be hated by all nations for the name of the Lord, which means we understand something that the world does not. But here, the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord She came to prove him with hard questions, like, it just, this cannot be. His fame from Jerusalem was spreading all over the world, that this powerful queen heard this, and just, she was incredulous, this, it can't be. So she's coming with her toughest questions to see, like, is it really so that he's this wise? And she came to Jerusalem. This was the center of this fame. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train. This was an important mission. This was a costly mission, but she had to see it for herself. With camels that bear spices and very much gold. These are all the gifts to bring to this great king. And precious stones. This is on the Sabbath, on trumpets, Deacon Jan gave an estimate of the amount of wealth that was generated by David in offering. Well, again, if we did the calculations here, this is a lot of money that she's coming to Jerusalem. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. She's just been hearing his reputation, his fame. She just had to understand firsthand. Verse 6. And she said to the king, it was a true report. Everything, there was nothing was exaggerated. This fame that came out of Jerusalem and spread all over the earth, she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom. And they didn't have the internet back then. This is foot traffic going back and forth all over the earth saying, this is what's going on in Jerusalem. Verse 8. Blessed are your men. Blessed are these your servants, which stand continually before you and that hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God. This is what King Solomon did in establishing Jerusalem. The fame spread all over the earth that this most powerful queen is coming and acknowledging the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord your God, which delighted in you, to set you on the throne of Israel. This is an amazing throne that you sit on, because the Lord loved Israel forever. She understood. She came with these tough questions, with really an analysis, an examination, and she came to understand this throne of Israel matters. And she came to understand that Jehovah loves Israel forever. He's in covenant with Israel. Therefore made he you king to do judgment and justice. Verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And indeed, all these kings of the earth are coming to him and bringing him their wealth. So Jerusalem is now established on the earth as the city of God. And all the earth, did I read that right? All the earth sought to Solomon. This is how powerful Jerusalem was. The whole earth is looking to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And so we can go back to Deuteronomy to see that this is the Deuteronomic blessing that Moses declared from God. Well, let's continue in the story of Jerusalem by going to chapter 11. And let's just begin in verse 1. Beautiful foundation of Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. This powerful king. These strange women, these Canaanite women, with their fancy dress and fancy dance, and they're all coming to him, and he's seeing the beauty of these different women. He loved them. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh. This daughter of Pharaoh, by the way, is of Ham. Mizraim came through Ham. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and Hittites, Canaanites in there. Verse 7. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, right in front of Jerusalem. He built this abomination for Moab. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. This is right from Solomon. Jerusalem goes sideways. as we continue in the story, let's go to Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8. Just to see how this glorious city, with all of this potential, how the whole world acknowledged Jerusalem, how did it evolve? And while you're turning there, I was playing golf with a gentleman a couple of weeks ago, and it turns out that he's in security, and at the airport, he runs the canine unit. So when you land and the dogs come sniffing your luggage, so he runs that unit, and he was sharing with me that they train the dogs to sniff out bombs, drugs, as well as bed bugs. So a lot of hotels in downtown Toronto have an issue with bed bugs, so they will hire him and his team to go in and sniff for bed bugs. And I just asked the question, like, how do you train them to differentiate between this is a bed bug, these are illicit drugs, this is a bomb? And he said they don't. He said they could, but they don't. And the reason they don't is the dogs only have one indication. So when they train them, basically they train them by getting them to look for their toy. So they'll hide their toy, their favorite toy, and then they'll hide it and they'll go looking for the toy and then they'll find it. Then they replace the toy with the smell, the scent that they want them to find. And when they find the scent, they give them the toy. So as far as the dog is concerned, it's just looking for its toy. So whatever they train it to look for, it'll look for it. And he says, like, if it goes into a kitchen, you may have touched something an hour ago, and there's still that scent is still there. And so the dogs are just extremely sensitive. They can pick up anything. So he says they can train them to pick up anything, but they would never train them to look for bed bugs, look for drugs, and look for bombs. Because whenever they find what they're looking for, the only thing they can do is sit down. When they sit down, that means they found it. So they don't want to be in a situation where they think it's a bed bug and it turns out to be a bomb. So they'll train each dog separately. So the dogs that are looking for bombs, that's the only thing they look for. So that when they sit down, they know it's a bomb or a drug or bed bug. Well, Ezekiel 8 and verse 6, God tells Ezekiel to look for one thing. Go into the temple and look for one thing. And when you find it, give me the indication that you found it. Ezekiel 8 and verse 6. He said, furthermore unto me, son of man, do you see what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here in the temple, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. After this incredible start by David and Solomon, now God is saying, I have to leave the temple. You see the abominations that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn you yet again, and you shall see even greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had dug in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in. And behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, not just bed bugs, everything, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. This is the temple to worship Jehovah, the center of the earth's worship system. And look what they've done. They've even painted on the walls round about and carved out in the walls all of these abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. The leaders were leading the people in this. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, leading the worship in this idolatry. This is it. This is the root cause. And a thick cloud of incense went up. Verse 13, he said also unto me, turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations that they do. This is Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. Chapter 9. God says, put a mark. He says to the angel, go through the city of Jerusalem. And if you find anybody who's sighing and crying over these abominations, put a mark on their forehead. And then he says to the other angels, with their slaughtering weapon in their hand, and to the others he said in my hearing, go you after him through the city. So the first one goes through to mark, the next go through to smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. This was the fate of the Canaanites. Israel, go into Canaan's land and utterly slaughter them and root them out completely. And now this fate has fallen upon Judah because they have adopted the filth of Canaan. And so this is where I'm saying we can look at Lahaina, as tragic as it is, to see some parallels, but one of the parallels is the utter devastation. To think of a young 6-year-old boy with his dog incinerated. And that story repeated over and over again. It breaks your heart. But that's the lust of men. And the at best, criminal negligence. At worst, a lot worse. But at best, criminal negligence. Somebody should be going to jail. But we don't see that. But here, Judah has inherited the curse of Canaan. Go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. God wants to root this out. So anybody who's not with these abominations, don't come near them. And begin at my sanctuary. That's the source of it. Then they began with the elders which were before the house. 2 Kings 24. Again, we're just looking at the evolution of Jerusalem. As they continue and persist in this idolatry, and then all of the filth that comes from that ideology. 2 Kings 24 and verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. So Jehoiakim is now a slave to the king of Babylon and has to pay tribute to the king of Babylon. And he did that for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon. These are all people that Israel should have vanquished, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants, the prophets. God doesn't do anything without revealing his secret to the prophets first. So this should have been known. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord, came this upon Judah. God commanded this, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of this wicked king Manasseh, according to all that he did. And also, listen, for the innocent blood that he shed. When the powerful want your land, they take it. And this is what was happening even within Judah. He was shedding innocent blood. For his power, for his lust. For he filled Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem, the city of God. The king filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged, just as Ezekiel had prophesied. Chapter 25 and verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And again, this is a modern day. We can sort of see what's happened in Lahaina. And he burnt the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. This pagan king came and just burned it to the ground. And the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. It's completely leveled. There's no security now. It's just completely destroyed. Until we come now to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, again, just in the overview, the sort of survey of the history of Jerusalem, we come to another point here in the roadmap, and that is 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. And let's just drop down to verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. So there's a new sheriff in town now. We've moved from Babylon to Persia. And thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me. So he's now the global power. And he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So we see now the second temple being established in Jerusalem, and the exiles going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Let's fast forward in the story to Matthew 23, 24. Matthew 23, 24, which speaks specifically of Jerusalem. Matthew 23, let's just pick it up at verse 37, where you can feel the pain of our Lord as he cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You can hear the disappointment. What was intended for Jerusalem, that glimpse we saw of what Solomon was able to establish with Jerusalem, that was the intent. And they have fallen far from that. And now the Lord is on earth, and he says to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, with all the effort that was surrounding and the hope that was surrounding Jerusalem dashed. Here's Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets. Imagine that. This is Jerusalem. They kill the prophets, and you stone them which are sent unto you. Ain't that something? This is the city of God. This is really the belly button of the earth. It was the umbilical cord, the spiritual umbilical cord attaches to Jerusalem from heaven. And it was cut off. I like to just refer to it as the belly button of the earth. That's really the center, but it's cut off. And it was to be established as Solomon had in the whole earth to learn of this God of Israel. But instead they kill the prophets and they stone them which are sent unto them. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. But you didn't want this. You chose not to have my involvement. All right. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So they had this restart. They got to build the temple again and establish Jerusalem. And God says, no, not having it. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Indicating there will be repentance in Judah. There will be repentance in Jerusalem. But what a price they'll have to pay first. Continuing in Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, this house of God. It's almost like Ezekiel seeing the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Well, now the Lord is physically departing from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, we had the crisis of 70 AD when the Romans came in and just leveled Jerusalem, absolutely leveled it. And he goes on to say, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, we'll touch on that next time, God willing, that there is an abomination that makes desolate. Where does that come from? What is that? He says, he who reads, make sure you understand. But let's look now at the last mention of Jerusalem in the Hebrew Bible. What is after all of this, what is the last mention of Jerusalem in the Hebrew Bible? For that, let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. It's a lot to cover, so I'm grateful that I can do this in two parts. This part, just to lay the foundation, so we're all on the same page as to the history of Jerusalem. But here in Malachi 3, at the end of the Hebrew Bible, we see an indication of the future of Jerusalem, which, God willing, we'll dive into more on the Feast of Atonement, where he says, behold, and we'll tie Jerusalem to atonement, because the two are inextricably linked. And we need to understand this. He says in Malachi 3 and verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, you righteous in Judah, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. He will come to us. He will return to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. There's a covenantal relationship with Jerusalem, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. And so we just saw in Matthew 23, where Christ told them, I will come back, but you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But when he comes, verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Again, think Lahaina. This is what he's like. He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He is going to get what he wants out of Jerusalem. It's going to be extremely painful, but he is going to establish Jerusalem as the city of God. And he's going to establish Judah as the priesthood of God, but it's going to be a painful. And he shall sit as a refiner, and this is where we will talk about how does the Day of Atonement tie into Jerusalem? And is it right for us to observe the Day of Atonement and not give Jerusalem even a thought? How does that happen to the people of God? Or should Jerusalem, in fact, be very much the focus of our thoughts on the Feast of Atonement? He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and bring them into one with him, and purge them as gold and silver. Why? That they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years, which we saw. So today, brethren, was just a survey the history of Jerusalem, just so that we can all be on the same page as to what is the origin of Jerusalem, what was God's intent, what was his intent for Jerusalem, and then on the Feast of Atonement, let's look at what is the future of Jerusalem, of which we just had a glimpse. And Pastor Murray, I just want to look at two psalms as we conclude. Pastor Murray's been really good at counting us through the Psalms of Ascent as we go heading into the Feast of Tabernacles. But one of these Psalms of Ascent, which we've read, let's read it again today. It's Psalm 122. In light of everything that we've just studied together, let's now read this Psalm of Ascent in 122. A Song of Degrees of David. He says in verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. David was just glad to stand within Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Jehovah. Again, this name of Jehovah, we've got to understand it, and the covenant nature of this name. For there are set the thrones of judgment. There's going to be judgment. And in Jerusalem are set these thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Right now, there's no peace in Jerusalem. Right now, we expect the worst for Jerusalem. Right now, we're watching Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies and to be absolutely devastated. But let's pray for the peace, the at-one-ment of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love you. Let me read that again. They shall prosper that love you, Jerusalem. What it doesn't say, and the first fruits that love themselves so much, just, I'm a first fruit, just gotta hug myself, because I'm a first fruit. I'm just so narcissistic. God's most powerful intent is about me. In fact, the whole universe is about me as a first fruit, and therefore I shall prosper. That's not what the scripture says. Let's be humble in our role as first fruits of what? Let's understand the what, and then understand, oh, we're the first fruits of. They shall prosper. God says of David, he's a man after my own heart. What did David love? He loved Jerusalem. And let's study together why, we'll do this God willing on atonement, why did David love Jerusalem so much? We need to understand that as first fruits. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love you. Peace be within your walls, and prosperity within your palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. There's an understanding he has of the house of the Lord. And because of that understanding, he's seeking the good of Jerusalem, as should we. Let's conclude, brethren, in Psalm 137. Judah has been taken captive. They are known for their beautiful worship, their beautiful songs. And the Babylonians have a request for them. Psalm 137. And verse 1. They're situated by the rivers of Babylon. They've been captured. They've been taken from Jerusalem, rightly so. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept. They've been torn out of the land, deservedly so. They're slaves, they're captives, and they are weeping by the city, by the river. Rivers of Babylon. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. Exactly what Moses said would happen. You'll be taken into these foreign lands, and there you'll remember. So they remember Zion, and they weep. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. So hang up the music. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. Here's your instruments. Sing that beautiful music we've heard when we were spying out the land. That beautiful music you sang, perform it for us. We hung up our harps, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth. Be happy, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How on earth shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can that work? Jerusalem is to be established. Judah is to be established. The whole earth, as it looked to Solomon at one time, needs to look to Jerusalem. How can we be under the oppression of Babylon and sing these worship songs? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Then listen to David. And this is really my plea, brethren. If we're truly spiritual, we need to be men and women after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. David had the zeal of the Lord. And what does he say? He says this, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, if you are no longer my top priority, then listen to how he curses himself. And then let's ask ourselves, is it right for us to make ourselves the center of God's plan? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. How I make my living, let me be absolutely impoverished if I dare forget Jerusalem. If I do not remember you, let my tongue, how I have discourse with everyone, how I communicate, if I do not remember Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. What did David understand about Jerusalem that would make him so emphatic about the importance of remembering Jerusalem? God willing, brethren, after establishing the foundation today and getting on the same page, on the Feast of Atonement, let's study together what is it that David understood about Jerusalem that we too should be so zealous about. Thank you, brethren.